Good morning, church. How are you all doing? I was down in Texas for a week, so I picked up some of the lingo again. Visiting my grandkids, having a great time. It's good to be back too with you guys. So, hey, it's Communion Sunday. Two things always happen on Communion Sunday. An offering that's taken, a benevolent fund offering. So someone at the end of the service would be at the back with a tray, so you can throw some money in there for the benevolence. And secondly, at the end of the service, every communion service, we have a time of prayer for healing. So there'll be an elder over here, a couple in there, or over there. And then if you want to receive prayer and anointing, you're more than welcome to make your way after the benediction to that side, one side or the other. So, been a great service, been a lot of fun, the rocks, that's great, and it was neat, Judy's testimony, the scripture reading from Psalm 34, I think it was, yeah, and the songs all relating after spending that time in preparation. I was thinking, oh, wow, it's neat how this all goes together, and I didn't have to pay anybody for any of that, so that's good. So we've been looking at prayer over the last few weeks and a few more weeks yet on prayer, on different characters. And so we're going to be looking at Moses, but our church, the Christian Mission Alliance, the founder, A.B. Simpson, of which we are part of, he envisioned engaging an alliance of people from all denominational backgrounds, united under the common desire to reap a harvest of souls and the fourfold gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. The unique vision of the Alliance has been to marry that of missions with deeper life and bring those two together. Emphasis on the deeper life did not cause the early Alliance to become so inwardly focused on holiness that they neglected the mission. Rather, it stirred them to mission, as it should stir all of us today. And so just as it did for Moses way back in Exodus that we're going to be looking at today as well. Moses, the intercessor with the shining faces. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, whether that be paper or electronically, to Exodus 32, we're going to look at three prayers, and this is the first of three prayers. Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 to 14. But first, we've got to have some background. Yeah, so in chapter 32, basically, chapter 32 is Genesis chapter 3 all over again. So what happened in Genesis chapter 3? We had the fall of humanity. The people of Israel have taken the future into their own hands and compromised their loyalty to God, which God gave the name Yahweh, through the construction of an idol, and that idol was a golden calf. But how did they get there to that point? So we're going to do that quick historical recap. Ron Freeman, a couple weeks ago, preached on Abraham, and he, Abraham, met God, who made a covenant with him, with a promise to bless him so that the world would know the one true God. Time moves on, and then we have the son of Abraham, Isaac, and then we have the son of Isaac, Jacob. And from Jacob, we have, who has been renamed Israel, we have the 12 sons who then move to Egypt because of a lack of food due to a famine in the land of Canaan. So I think there was about 70 different people, saying 74, 75, 80, something like that, with their family and stuff. Exodus 12 says that they stayed there in Egypt for 430 years. So it was a really good time at first. They had really good farmland. It was the best of Egypt. The favor of the Pharaoh who brought them there under Joseph, the son of Jacob. And over time, 430 years, they became a great amount of people. And then after that 430 years, the Pharaoh who was in charge didn't remember anything about Joseph. I guess he didn't study that when he was growing up as a Pharaoh. He wasn't a history buff. History's good. It's good to study. But he didn't, so he didn't even know their history. And so he puts all these Hebrews into slave labor. And the Hebrews weren't used to that, the hardship of slave labor. And so what do? Whenever we go through hardship, they cried out to God for deliverance. So Moses, who is a Hebrew, but he was raised in Pharaoh's court, and that's a whole other story, he tries to help the Hebrews by killing an Egyptian who is beating on a fellow Hebrew. Things go from bad to worse, and Moses has to flee the country with his life to the land of Midian. So here you have Israel over here, you have the Mediterranean, you have Africa, and the top part is Egypt. So he's in Egypt, and he flees back across, then down into the southern part of Israel. And then after 40 years, you'll see him make the journey back up again. But okay, everybody got the picture? Okay. I was going to do it this way, but I was thinking, oh, then it's reversed, kind of like the sun today. Yeah. So, good. Where's Lori? Lori did that just for me, so I appreciate it. So he was raised there, had to flee. He hangs out there in that area. He gets married. He becomes a shepherd, and he lives there for 40 years until God appears to him in a burning bush. God spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3:10, he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Are you doing a double take there? Yeah. I thought he just, God just said he was going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And now he says, I'm going to send you, Moses. Like, I don't get this. God could. He could just snap his fingers and, you know, make it happen. It would be done. But where's the fun in that, eh? So, and as we saw back in Genesis, God loves to work through people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and he still does today. He now works through you, the church, to deliver people from the bondage of sin. And so eventually, through a lot of prayers, Moses and his brother Aaron, they go off on a road trip to set the Hebrews free. God uses 10 plagues through Moses to defeat the 10 powerful gods or idols of Egypt, thus demonstrating that he is the one true God. Because they've been hanging out there for 430 years, and so they got a lot of influential Egyptian culture in their lives. But now they know that none of these gods of Egypt are the true God, but Yahweh is the one true God. The last plague, the Passover, is a sermon in and of itself, and it's a foretaste of things to come for the nation and for the world. So the children of Israel, they leave Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, not on a cruise ship, but on dry land with a wall of water as guardrails on both sides, led by a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of cloud by night, or is it the reverse, something like that. And they take up residence in the desert for a little bit of time, 40 years hanging out there. Oh, and did I mention that God destroyed the whole Egyptian army as they tried to cross the Red Sea? Those guardrails of water came down and wiped them all out. And then, so they were in the desert, the nation of Israel, and they ran out of food. God gave them manna each morning, which is a, kind of a bread-like substance. Exodus chapter 16, 31 describes it this way. It says the manna was like coriander seed. How many have ever made anything with coriander, have tasted it? It's kind of a neat spice, isn't it? Coriander seed. It was white, and it tasted like waffles made with honey, kind of like Sunday morning waffles, wafers, actually, not waffles, but wafers. I was thinking waffles. I like my waffles, yeah. So, Freudian slip there, yeah. So what about water? There was 2.4 million of them. That's a lot of people. Eileen, she was telling me that that's like half of Toronto. So that's 2.4 million, and he gave them what? Water from the, we heard it this morning, the rock. Where is he? He's gone. Yeah, Jim, the rock. Yeah. And then the new nation, they received a bunch of new rules to live by in relationship to one another and to God. We're still doing the historical stuff here. We're getting to the point. Moses went up the mountain of Sinai and met with God and received the Ten Commandments and a whole bunch of rules. Exodus 20, verse 4, the very first commandment was this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. He's pretty exclusive, isn't he? You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So Moses told the people the words of the Lord and all the rules, Exodus 24, 3, and all the people answered with one voice, all 2.4 million of them, and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, what? We will do. We will do. And then Moses went back up the mountain. He spent 40 days and nights up there with God, receiving detailed instructions for building now the tabernacle and all the stuff that went into it. And now, you would think that after everything that these people had seen and experienced in the last year in their escape from Egypt and how God had provided for them over and over and over again, they would know of a certainty that this powerful one and only true God was the real deal. And yet, in chapter 32 of Exodus, when the people saw that Moses was taking a long time up on the mountain, they went to his brother Aaron and said, up, make for us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And what was Aaron's response? Are you kidding me? After all we've been through together, you just wait till Moses gets back. He's going to go up one side of you and down the other. Is that what he said? No, that's right. Oh, and I forgot to mention that these people, right from the moment that Moses and Aaron came to them in Egypt, have been a people who grumble and complain every step of the way, just like some of the bad drivers of today. Are we there yet? Why are we going this way? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Can we go back? I really want some of those leeks and onions back in Egypt. This is taking way too long. My iPad battery's gone dead. Can you imagine 2.4 million people complaining and grumbling? Does Toronto complain and grumble? Anyways, maybe because their team's never, ever won the Stanley Cup since 19... What year was that again? Yeah, that's before I was born, I think. How quickly they forget the way, the very first commandment. Remember that? They already received the first commandment, and how quickly they forgot that commandment given to them by the one true God. And so they ask of Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. And so he does. They, the Israelites, seek to create what God had already provided. The people gave up or forfeited the very divine presence they had hoped to bind more closely to themselves. Israel had become disloyal to its God. It's a matter of unfaithfulness to the God who brought them up and bound himself to his people. And so is it any wonder that in verse 7 of chapter 32 of Exodus, that God says to Moses, now he's still up on the mountain, go down to your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Verse 9, and the Lord said, I have seen these people, and behold, it is a very stiff-necked people. Now, this is nothing new to Moses. He had lived with them and was almost stoned by them a few times, and all they did was complain to Moses. Pastoring a church is not easy work. I just say that with my outside voice. And so, is that a pastor over there? Yeah. And so when God says in verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now you would think that Moses would say, thy will be done. Yeah, but no. Moses loves these imperfect people, and he knows God does too. After all, he's just spent the last 40 days talking to God. He knows the heart of God, which is the deeper life. He's gone deep with God. So in verse 11, Moses appealed to the Lord, his God, and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have promised I will give to your offspring.'" And so how does God respond to Moses' intercession? It says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Moses, the intercessor, he knew what to ask of God because he knew the heart of God. He had spent time alone with God, and so he knew God loved this stiff-necked people. God is gracious, merciful, and abounding in steadfast love. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So we see here that Moses' argument was threefold. First, he appealed to God's reasonableness. God had just delivered this people. Two, he appealed to God's reputation. What would the neighbors think? A recurrent theme throughout Exodus has been that God has acted on Israel's behalf in order that the Egyptians and others might know that Yahweh is the Lord. Number three, a reminder of God's own promise, to which God has personally sworn to this people that his descendants, their descendants, would be multiplied and not killed off, and that they would inherit the land. So it was not a matter of Moses winning this argument with God, but of a relationship that God takes very seriously. Now, Ron preached on Abraham and his prayer conversation with God about the city of Sodom. And we saw there that God was willing to change his mind at the request of Abraham. And here again, Moses, the intercessor, as Abraham, the friend of God, implores God to relent and not bring disaster on his own people. And God's response was, he relents. Through Genesis and Exodus and the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, there is a progressive revelation of God. And here we see that God, the God of Israel, is revealed as one who is open to change. Therefore, human prayer, and in this case, intercession, is honored by God as a contribution to the conversation that they're having, with the capacity to change the future, the directions for God, people, and the world. Now, you may not ask me to preach after this, eh? God may well adjust modes and directions, though not the ultimate goals. In view of such human responsiveness, since the prayer, because of Moses, he is willing to change. As we saw with Abraham, he's willing to change. God's will is for the salvation of all. God will always act and even make changes in order to accomplish these true and unchangeable goals. So in Exodus 32, 31, and 32, we see that the conversation comes to an end. Moses turned, went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. And the tablets, they were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. They were engraved on tablets. Now, special emphasis is given to the tablets that Moses brings with him. They symbolize the complete covenant, written in stone by God himself. They are intact. The covenant is not broken from God's side. Verse 19, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain." Only now does Moses break the work of God at the place where the covenant was concluded, symbolizing from his point of view that the is broken. And here we see Moses moving quickly in order to turn the situation around. He destroys the calf by reducing it to powder and forces the people to drink water polluted by the remains. He calls Aaron up on the carpet and holds him responsible for what has happened. And then, because of Aaron's failed leadership, it's left them open to slander of their enemies. So Moses invites the whole community to make a public stand. Do they belong to Yahweh or not? There's no force involved here. No threat is expressed. It's just an invitation. It is a call for a commitment to Yahweh alone. Now, it is noteworthy that the subsequent slaughter could have been avoided at this point if everyone answered and responded positively. The issue is no longer whether they have participated in idolatry or idol worship, but whether they were now willing to declare themselves for Yahweh. So what did they do? The great majority of the people, however, remained unmoved. Their silent indifference to the call is deafening. In other words, this is an intensification or an escalation of their apostasy or their renunciation of the belief in the one true God, which is evident in the golden calf episode, and it is revealing the deep level of disloyalty. Now, the Levites, they respond positively as a group, forsaking their past and choosing now to be loyal. They immediately receive an unexpected task. They are to be the executors of divine judgment on those who did not respond to Moses' call. Now, our modern sensitivities may get in the way of interpreting this text and this method, but it is continuous with other texts. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 Kings 18, 2 Kings 10. For at this juncture in the life of Israel, when its entire future is at stake, radical sin is believed to call for radical measures. Continued life for this new community is believed to be possible only through the death of some. Declining Moses' call to stand for Yahweh is not an open matter for Israel. The relationship with God takes priority over all other relationships. There is always a consequence to sin. Think for a moment. You have in your home a nice big oak table that is your great-great-grandmother's, and it's been in the family for a long time. And for some reason, you just kind of, in a moment of unexplainable, you take a hammer and a big nail, and you walk up to this table, maybe because you didn't like your grandmother or whatever, I don't know, and you put this nail, and you smash the hammer, nail, and it goes into the piece of furniture, this antique, priceless thing, and then all of a sudden you realize this nail sticking there. What have I done? Oh, Grandma, forgive me, you know, and you pull the nail out, but there's still a hole left in the table. Grandma's probably forgiven you for doing that, but there's a consequence to that behavior. There's a hole still remaining. You're forgiven, but there's consequences to our sin. And so, we see here in verse 30, the next day Moses says to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for you." For Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold." Verse 32, this is the intercessory part of the prayer. "But now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of your book that you have written." So the actions or the killings of verse 25 and 29 are not sufficient for a restoration of that relationship between Israel and God. The action that Moses takes now is not the death of many for the people's sins, but the death of one. Always reminds me of that Star Trek, you know, one will die instead of, anyways, yeah. You have, who's a Trekkie fan here? It's a few. Oh my goodness, great. Yeah, so you probably got that. All right, so whatever one might think about Moses' zeal and his in this particular instance, he himself assumes the ultimate responsibility as the leader of the people. He takes that on himself now and says, "Blot me out." So the issue of forgiveness and the nature of the God-Israel relationship remains uncertain for Moses. He's still pulling for the people because it's not clear from his conversations with God that God's going to go with them, the nation. So with this goal in mind, Moses seeks to obtain forgiveness for the people's sins through his intercession. But if this is not acceptable, Moses offers up himself for the sake of the people's future. So this time, though, God refuses Moses' offer, saying that in verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And so we see God will still destroy the people. And the relationship between the children of Israel and God is still strained. But he tells Moses to press on and lead the people to the place that he spoke of. And now we jump ahead. If you're in your Bibles, jump ahead to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at the verses 12 to 23, to the third recorded prayer of Moses with God, now in the tent of meeting outside the camp. It's interesting that the whole company of people would rise and stand at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses go out to the tent of meeting until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and would stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses inside the tent. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each of them, at the entrance to their tent. Things are a-changing. It's good to see. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then verses 12 to 23, this close relationship with God leads to Moses' intercession on behalf of the people. Verse 12, Yahweh responds to three different pleas from Moses, each carrying the interaction one step further. Moses is responsible for extending the conversation in each one of these instances, and God reacts to him in surprisingly open ways. Verse 13, Moses says, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." So he's reminding him again. Moses wants to know God more, but he is also concerned for the people in light of the golden calf thing. God responds in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In other words, I will go with you, Moses. So Moses catches that personal pronoun and responds with verse 15, "If your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us from here." He continues in verse 16, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" This response from Moses suggests that it is not yet clear to him what commitment that God has made regarding the people. "I and your people" indicate that he wants to make sure that the people are included in God's promise of verse 14. "For how else shall it be known that they, both himself and the people, have found favor in God's sight? For only with God's constant dwelling presence among them are they a distinctive type of people among the nations." Now, under the new covenant, what is our distinctive mark? It was kind of mentioned this morning. John 13, 35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Amen. I heard about that this morning. There's a sense there that you really are fulfilling the Great Commission. The great commandment of loving one another. Verse 17 is God's response, and it kind of relieves some of the tension built up here. God honors Moses' request, assuring him that all that he has asked for will be done. Why? Because God likes Moses. He's pleased with him, and he knows him by name. Once again, God is shown to be responsive to what his servant Moses has had to say. So Moses doesn't adopt a take-it-and-leave-it approach or an attitude with such matters. God is open to moving from decisions made in view of human words and deeds in agreement with his divine purposes. And we see that in the New Testament. You ask, seek, and knock. You have not because you ask not. Get to know God. Get to know his heart. Spend time with him. Go deeper with him. And that will guide your prayer. All this time in the tent with God in prayer and intercession for the people leads to a greater knowledge of God and his heart. And so the next request, in verse 18, Moses says, show me your glory. This request is to see God's very self. In effect, this is a request for a sign that God himself will truly dwell among them without judgment. So God grants Moses' request only in part, for this reason that human beings cannot see God and live. Verse 19, and the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. So instead of speaking about glory, God speaks of goodness. It is a statement about what kind of God this is. What will serve as a more genuine sign to Moses is not some direct view of God, but a specific indication of the good character of this one who has given the divine name Yahweh to Israel. All God's goodness will pass before Moses, and the name of Yahweh will be proclaimed to him. Let me read to you the last few verses of Exodus 33, verse 21, 22, and 23. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. There it is. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The significance of the back of God here may well relate to what one would see of God leading the people on their journeys as they follow him. What is now true for Moses will also now be true for Israel. God will dwell among the people, but it will be a little less than what it would have been had the people not renounced their relationship with God through the act of the golden calf. This is a fantastic story of one man growing in his understanding of God by spending time with him and getting to know him, which leads to interceding for the chosen people of God when they sinned. Through the prayers of intercession, Moses goes deeper into his understanding of God, and he wants more and more and more, which leads to a wanting to see God's face. In the next few chapters of Exodus, Moses continues to spend time with God, and as a result, his face becomes radiant because he has spoken with the Lord. The people were afraid of Moses because of his radiant face, and so he would put a veil over his face and then remove it whenever he entered the tent to talk to the Lord face to face. The same is true of those today who spend time with the Lord. However, we don't have to wear a veil. We are being transformed, the New Testament says, into his image and likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As you spend more time with him, you will become like him and desire what he desires and loves, which is lost people. That's his heart. We see that in Scripture. We see the fingerprints of God through the plan and all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures as he slowly reveals himself through the nation and to the nation of Israel, and then fully revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, the final and ultimate sacrifice to redeem creation. And in the same way, God worked through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, and the nation of Israel to show the world who he is. So now he works through the church. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, with the message of reconciliation, we, the redeemed, intercede for the lost and bring them hope in Jesus Christ. And so your homework for this week, if you choose to accept it, is to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. And then I want you to email me your thoughts and discoveries throughout the week and the weeks coming. I'm going to be away for a whole 3 weeks of the month of March, so I'll have lots of time to respond. Maybe not. I'll be playing with my grandkids, right? So, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. Make sure you write that down. And my email's in the directory, so if you got a directory, you can do that. And Jeannie, you can just send me a letter, okay? Jeannie doesn't have internet, so. So that is what this table is all about this morning. We have a new covenant that's not written on stone tablets, but Scripture says on the tablet of human hearts. And it's one that cannot be broken. The final revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The final sacrifice for sin. The final stage of history for the human race. But as we saw, God is not in a rush. He does not want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So those who are serving communion, if you want to come on up to the front here, that would be great. I'm going to read a portion Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 11 concerning communion. He says, For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."